We're going to talk tonight and then again tomorrow, more or less on the same topic. And of course, tomorrow there'll be a little bit more time for question and answers. But I do hope maybe there'll be some, even tonight, some interaction. And we want to talk about this idea of developing a biblical philosophy of missions. And the first thought that I want to really put before you, and really a very, very important thought, is this, that any thoughts we have about missions, any thoughts we have about outreach, any thoughts we have about people beyond ourselves, recognize that that idea didn't start with us. That idea really is a reflection of the very nature of God. So think with me for just a moment. Let's think really big picture, right? The 30,000 foot view. Actually, this is much, much broader than the 30,000 foot view. So the screen just went blank. Imagine if the screen represents like eternity. And let's just imagine that the left side of the screen is eternity past. So as far back as you can imagine, to the extent that we can imagine such things as human beings, if you go back in eternity, a million years, a billion years, a trillion years, whatever, what is there back in the eons past of eternity? What will you find there? God. And what else? Nothing. Well, God in his Trinity. But that's it. You'll find God. So if you look in eternity past, there's God. Now, let me ask you this question. Was God content? So part of us wants to say no, but theologically, if God was ever in any condition less than content, then he's less than absolutely perfect. So you have to believe that God was absolutely, delightedly contented. And part of the whole theology of the Trinity is that God has perfect fellowship with himself. Now, that sounds odd for us, but God in his majesty and grandeur, existing as three persons in one unity, has complete and intimate and delightful fellowship with himself. And God didn't need anything. Before there were angels, we don't know how long ago that was, before there was anything, it was God. And God was content. But God chose for his own purposes to change that. And so if we look on the other end of the spectrum, if we imagine into the future a million years or a billion or whatever, if we look way out in the future using our imaginations, what will we find occupies space in the eternity future? What? God. But what else? I'm sorry? Yeah, God and his people. So God is doing something that literally bridges eternity to bring people to himself. In other words, this whole idea, this whole plan, literally everything, time, space, history, the world, everything is about God working a plan so that in eternity future, he will exist with his people. That's his choice. That's his design. Now, by his grace, we get to participate in it, but it's his design. And God does this not because he's needy. God was not like sitting in heaven saying, wow, I'm so lonely. Because obviously we can have a relationship with God, but it's not as if God is dependent on us. God chose to create so that he can manifest his glory with each person and each culture and each manifestation of all of the creative genius of God. It gives another, almost like another facet in the diamond of his brilliant glory. And so God is doing all this for his own purposes. And when you think about what goes on the space in between eternity past and eternity future, you have that timeline of time and space and history. That's where we come in at some point. And that timeline, in some sense, begins with creation, right? God chose to create. It will someday, at least in terms of the creation, it will end with consummation. And there are different ideas about exactly what that will look like. We won't get into that here. And sometime after the creation, we don't know if it was a couple of days, a couple of weeks. Honestly, it could have been a couple thousand years. We just don't know. It seems logical to us from where we stand that it was probably not very long. But sometime after creation, Adam and Eve made a dreadful choice, and we have what we call the fall. And so that affected, not that God was taken by surprise or off guard. God never has an oops moment ever. But God's perfect plan of bringing people to himself must now, and again, from eternity past, he knew this, but it must now include some means of salvation, some means of bringing fallen people to a condition where they can spend eternity with God and glorify him for all that he is. I remember hearing one preacher say, you can summarize the Bible in 3 points. Point number one, God created everything good. Point number two, man messed it up. That brings you only to Genesis chapter 3. The rest of the Bible, God fixes the problem. Well, that's actually not a bad outline, right? A little bit simplistic, but it's actually quite true. All right, so what else goes in that timeline? Somewhere on that timeline, so I put it in the center, not because I'm not making predictions here, so we know basically how many years since creation, that's how many years between the cross and consummation. I'm not saying that, but certainly the center point of all of history, the focal point of all of history is the cross, the redemption, the relationship with God that comes through the cross. And then at the end of this era, there will be judgment. And people have disagreements about what that looks like in between. So we know we have an Old Testament or Old Covenant, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew relationship with God. We know there's a New Testament in Christ that's established through his death, burial, and resurrection. And the Old Covenant primarily deals with Israel. The New Covenant primarily deals with the church. And different people, for different theological reasons, from different theological backgrounds, they understand how those things fit together in different ways. People have different ideas of how the Old Testament fits with the New Testament, how Israel fits with the church and all that. And that's not the point of our discussion tonight. The point is, however you divide those things up, it doesn't change the two ends of the spectrum. The two ends of the spectrum are God, and then in the other end, God and his people. So everything that we talk about when we think of missions and reaching people and evangelizing, discipleship, and planting churches, all this is simply a part of God's search and rescue mission, which began in the Garden of Eden, it really began in eternity past, but takes its form in the Garden of Eden when God goes to Adam and Eve and says, okay, where are you? They didn't go to God. They weren't looking for him. In fact, they were hiding. God goes to them. And that's exactly what God is still doing. God is still on a search and rescue mission. You're here tonight because at some point in your life, God reached you with his search and rescue mission, right? Maybe it was when you were 5 years old like me. Maybe it was when you were 40 years old. Maybe it was through a radio preacher. Maybe it was here in this church. Maybe it was on your mama's knee. But every one of us who know salvation, it's because God reached us. And so what we're doing when we talk about missions or outreach or evangelism, discipleship, what we're doing is we're participating in God's big program, God's overarching goal. So missions really primarily has a doxological emphasis. Missions is doxological simply means it, like think doxology. Doxa is the Greek word for glory. So it's all about the glory of God. So it's intended to promote the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't other aspects and other motives. Certainly the lostness of people, of every human being is a motive. Certainly just basic human compassion, helping people in their human condition and their need is a wonderful, valuable motive. the command of Christ is absolutely a proper motive. But all of that really gets sort of subsumed into this overarching value, which is the glory of God. It all comes down to that in the end. And so the passage here that I have on the screen is a passage you know well. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is how it all comes out in the end. Everything Jesus has done, everything Jesus is doing, bringing people now to bend the knee and bow before the Lordship of Christ, confessing him as their Savior, so that they don't do it by force in the end, but all of that ultimately to the glory of God the Father. So missions is primarily doxological. So as we think of our, as we think of a philosophy of missions, I think that's where you have to start. And again, that's not to minimize other motives, but at the core, we have to recognize this is God's plan, this is God's program. And we're working within that because of our joy and delight in Christ. I'm not going to take the time to do this now, but I challenge you to go back sometime and look at the Great Commission itself. Matthew chapter 28. Typically, we start in verses 19 and 20, but the complete paragraph begins in verse 16. In verse 16, Jesus meets with his disciples at an appointed place in Galilee. Remember the crucifixion, burial, resurrection. That's Jerusalem. Now they're back in Galilee. Jesus had said, "Meet me back in Galilee." So there they are. Jesus shows up. The 11 disciples are there. The text very specifically tells you it's the 11 disciples, you know, 12 minus Judas. And Jesus appears to them, and it says, "And when they saw him," this is verse 17, "when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of the 11 doubted." Well, our natural inclination is to think they doubted the resurrection. But consider, this is in Galilee. Jesus had proven over and over again before they ever left for Galilee that he was raised from the dead. Remember, he said, "Touch me, feel me. Put your finger in there if you want, Thomas." He ate food in front of them. According to Acts, he drank in front of them. He proved that he's not just a spirit. So they're not doubting his resurrection. I think what they're doubting is this issue of worship. Some worship, some doubt. And the very next phrase, Jesus says, what? "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." So I think Jesus is answering their doubt. I mean, in the context, Jesus is saying, all right, whoever you are, whichever part of those disciples, maybe five or six of them, who knows, that are doubting, stop doubting. I am the sovereign king of the universe. Every inch of every part of the entire universe is under my control. I have all authority. And because of that authority, because I deserve, I have earned the right to be worshiped, go make disciples. So really the Great Commission itself is a passage about worshiping Christ for the glory of God. All right, so that's the first point. The second thing I want you to notice is that when we think about missions and you look specifically at a biblical philosophy, who are you going to look to? You can look in the Old Testament for some stories of conversion, like Naaman, perhaps the Queen of Bathsheba, like Ruth the Moabitess, like the story of Jonah and the repentance of the people at Nineveh. There are cases of people in the Old Testament. But when you're talking about missions as we think of it today, going on a quest to reach people with the gospel, you're really looking to the New Testament. And who's the example? Who are we going to see as our model to be followed? Okay, Paul, because he really is the only one about whom we have detail. We know a little bit about Peter from Acts chapters 1 through 12, but not a lot. And most of that is confined, all of that really in Acts 1 through 12 is confined to Palestine, to Israel. So we really need to look to Paul. If we don't look to Paul, we have nowhere to look in terms of that New Testament practice. But there is one other, and this is a no-brainer. So who's the model for everything in the New Testament? Jesus. Right? Does Jesus give us a pattern for making disciples and establishing his own followers? Well, obviously, certainly does. So let's look at Jesus. I guess it's on the screen. I'm asking you questions I've already given you the answer to. So I'm one step behind myself. So let's look, first of all, at the example of Jesus. And consider with me a couple points. First of all, Jesus focused primarily on those who would continue his ministry. So again, think with me. How many people did Jesus specifically choose to be in his sort of his group of followers? 12. How many of those were like the closest of his close followers? 3. How many people were really like connected to Jesus and literally followed Jesus from place to place? Yeah, a good number. At one point, he sends out 70. There are 70, with at least 70 among whom he has confidence to send them out to do ministry. And there may have been many more. So don't think that Jesus' whole entire ministry, in terms of those who were tracking with him, following him, understanding his message, were only the 12. There were a lot of people. But he purposely put his attention and time into that handful. Why? Because he knew that the day was coming when he was going to turn everything over to them, and he wanted to prepare them. So one of the core elements of a biblical philosophy of missions is the idea that everything the missionary does is intended to be temporary. So even Jesus was here for just 3 years. Now, keep in mind, I'm not saying that we do the work of Jesus. We don't die on cross. We don't raise from the dead. We don't play a role in bringing about redemption other than to announce it's already been done. But in terms of setting the stage and preparing people, Jesus chooses just a small number. God in the flesh chose only 12 men. Now, in a sense, God in the flesh could have chosen 12 million and probably handled it pretty well. He could have certainly chosen 12,000 or 1,200. But I think he chooses a small number in part because he has voluntarily limited himself to his human form, right? But beyond that, he's setting a pattern. He's setting a pattern. I served as a church planning pastor for 10 years in Tampa, Florida, during the time we were trying to work things out to go to Cuba. And then eventually we did raise support with the goal of living in Cuba. We came that close. We were just a few days literally from going when everything fell apart because the Cubans shot down some planes that came out of Florida. I won't tell that whole story. But it had been our aspiration, our expectation. But in the process before that, I spent 10 years, Carrie and I were 10 years working with Hispanics in Tampa, Florida. And so at the end of that, or during that time, I came to learn by experience that even with a small congregation, it was not really possible to devote equal time to everybody in the congregation. And if I had any expectation of seeing the people in that church, especially those potential leaders in the church, being able to carry that forward with the next pastor, or, you know, when I was out of the picture, I needed to really pour myself into them. I think Jesus is giving us that kind of a model. And you see that specifically what the scripture says in Mark 3:14. Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. So he's choosing men that they can be with him, not just so that he can send them out, but he's able to send them out because he spends time with them. He is devoting himself to them. The second part of the example of Jesus is this. He put his confidence in the word that he was giving to them. So he taught them. Jesus spent all of his time, essentially, with these disciples, teaching them, teaching sometimes crowds of people. Sometimes he taught them as he interacted with religious leaders, sometimes that were very antagonistic. But he's teaching his followers. He's giving them a perspective and understanding of the word. And he had confidence in the word. He expresses that confidence in John 17:17 in the prayer in Gethsemane, where he says, "Sanctify them in thy truth, in your truth, your word is truth." So he's talking to the Father, he's talking about the scripture, the word of God is truth. So Jesus believes that the word of God, the word which he, in a sense, himself had inspired and would inspire as the New Testament was inscripturated, Jesus has massive confidence that the word is enough to point them in the right direction. So that's important for us to understand. So he is there temporarily. He's pouring himself into key people, and he's teaching them the word. His confidence is in the word. The word can sanctify. The third thing is that he trusted the Holy Spirit. And one of the places you see this very specifically is in John 16. This is the Olivet Discourse between what Jesus inaugurates, we think of as the Last Supper, that Passover meal. And then he goes to the garden to pray. And in between, they're walking through the Garden of Olives, and he's giving them this message in John 14, 15, 16. And so part of what he says there is about the Spirit. He says he's leaving. He says that in John 14. He reiterates that in John 16. And he says, "I'm going away." But notice specifically what he says in verse 7 of John 16. He says, again, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." So you're walking along with Jesus. You've been tracking with him for 3 years. You're eating up every word. You're believing what he says. And he's been saying for the last year, more or less, that he's leaving, that he's going to go to a cross. He's going to die. He told them that before they went to Jerusalem this time. "I'm going to go. The chief priests are going to put me to death, and then I'll come back to life." And they just, it was like right over their head. And so now here he is. He's telling them again, "I'm going to leave. I'm going." In chapter 14, he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And then in chapter 14, he tells somebody he's sending the Holy Spirit, another comforter, someone like myself who will come to carry on the ministry. And he says to them in this particular verse, "I'm telling you the truth. I'm doing you a favor by leaving." So put yourself in the place of that disciple. That has to be the most outlandish thing you've ever heard in your life. It's like, wait, rewind. Did you just say, "It's to my advantage that you leave me"? I don't think so. Right? I mean, I'm not trying to mock the disciples. I'm just saying, think of from a human perspective, that makes no sense at all. Peter had just said, "If everyone forsakes you, I will never forsake you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm absolutely confident in my fidelity to you." And Jesus says, "No, it's not going to happen that way, Peter. And actually, I'm going to leave you." That just must have blown their minds. And he goes on to say, "If I don't go away, the helper, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." So think of Jesus, God incarnate, telling his disciples, "Look, here's good news. I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to leave and send you someone, in a sense, even better. And if I don't go, I can't send him to you." So Jesus has enormous, massive, overflowing confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit. So can I just put it in here? I mean, this is where I'm going with all of this. That is exactly how the missionary has to think. I'm here to do a job, temporary job, get out of the way. What these people really, really need is not me. What they really, really need is the Word of God. And what they really, really need is the Holy Spirit. And if they have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, it's going to be okay. All right, so one more, a couple more points here with Jesus' example. Of course, Jesus makes disciples. We've already mentioned that. But he says in his high priestly prayer, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So he says, I've come to bear a message. Of course, in Jesus' case, he's doing more than just bearing the message. He is the message, and he provides redemption. But he's sending his disciples in the sense that they're going to go out and represent him, speak his words, tell his story, communicate the truth of the gospel. So he's making disciples. He's creating followers. And then one last point here with Jesus. He considered the establishment of a good foundation to be the completion of his role. So I want to look with you in Acts chapter 1 at the point of the ascension. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, in answer to the question about power in verse 7, he says, okay, here's the kind of power I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you spiritual power by giving you my Holy Spirit, and that makes you to become witnesses essentially everywhere you go, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So this is how it's going to work. And when you look at the book of Acts, that's exactly how it did work. I mean, Jesus is basically just giving a prediction about what's about to happen. And so then in verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, they're all standing looking at Jesus, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going to heaven. So again, put yourself in the disciples' position, and you're standing there, and you've been talking to Jesus, and he's teaching you things about the kingdom of God according to verse 4 and 5. And now, suddenly, after he says, here's how it's going to work. I'm going to give you the Spirit. He's going to fill you with power. You're going to be my witnesses everywhere you go. And now all of a sudden, there he goes. And you've got to be thinking, what? What just happened? I can just imagine they're all standing like this. And Peter says, John, what just happened? I don't know. He's got to come back. Right? I mean, they can't imagine anything different. And they're standing. And finally, we don't know how long, but finally some angels come. Like, okay, show is over. Go home. I mean, literally, it took heavenly messengers to come and say, go home. He's not coming back right now. He will come back. And I'm sure they thought tomorrow, the next day, right? I'm sure that's what they must have been thinking. But the point is, Jesus understood that he could leave. Have you ever thought about the implication of that? Okay, so the Son of God becomes flesh, dwells among us, teaches us, explains in some degree the mystery of the kingdom to us. He provides redemption through his death and resurrection. He gives some more teaching for about 40 days. And then he goes. Why did he have to go? Well, according to the verse we saw before, it was so that he could send his Holy Spirit. But think about this. Think about this just from a purely human perspective. He had just told his disciples right before this, verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, you will be the witnesses. You will say the things that I have said. Be the kind of person I have been. You are going to be my, you're going to be my representatives everywhere you go. But think about this. Who could do that better than Jesus? Who could communicate the message of Jesus better than Jesus? Not me. But actually, that's what Jesus said. You're going to do this. And so, if from a human reasoning perspective, think Jesus now in his glorified body, post-resurrection, right? He's kind of like showing up. He's coming in. There's closed doors, and yet there's Jesus. How did you get in here? Come on. I'm the resurrected God in flesh. And so he just shows up. So Jesus could have said, okay, guys, here's the plan. I'm going to spend the next 100 years in Palestine in the Mediterranean basin proclaiming the message of salvation. And then I'm going to go up to Europe. I'm going to do this in Europe for, I don't know, a couple 100 years. And I'm going to go maybe into, you know, the what is now the Arab world. I'm going to go over there, and then maybe I'll go up into Russia, into Northern Europe, and then I'll go to Asia. And I'll give each area 100 years, maybe 200 years, and I'll personally announce him. He could have done it. There's no reason he couldn't have done that. Or he could have said, look, I am the resurrected Son of God. I'm going to be in 100 places at once. I'm going to be here. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be everywhere at once. It's me. I can be everywhere I want all at the same time. He could have said, I'm going to stand on a cloud and I'm going to preach the gospel in a voice that the entire world can hear at the same time, in every language. He could have invented the internet in the first century. Right? He could have done whatever he wanted. He's God in the flesh. But what he chooses to do is leave and turn this all over to us. Now think of the implications for that for missions. You know what one of the biggest problems in most evangelical missions is today? The inability to leave. You start a ministry, the people like you, you stay there for a while, you become a pastor on the field in another language, another culture, and you just don't know how to leave. That's really not the New Testament pattern. I remember years ago, I'm the academic advisor for all the students studying missions at Bob Jones. Years ago, I had a student, and typically, you know, as I get to know students, I'll call them in, and we'll talk about their program and their plans for the future. And I remember one guy said, I don't remember his name, but I said, so where do you see yourself in 20 years? And he got all misty-eyed, and he said, oh, Mr. Bowles, my life's dream is to move to Bavaria and to live out in the forest somewhere and have a little chapel and to reach a few people, a few souls, maybe a dozen or maybe 15, and pour my life into them and love them and just serve them with my whole being, and we'll all live happily ever after. And I said, what, have you been watching Cinderella? What is this? That's what I said. You've been watching Disney movies. I said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to change your major. He's like, I said, because that's not missions. That's not missions. It may be fun. It may be nice. It may be good for Disney, but that's not. And I'm, you know, maybe that's a good thing for somebody from Bavaria to do, but that's not missions. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow. But he was shocked. He actually did change his major. And I think that's probably good. Okay, let me go on. So we've talked about the example of Jesus. Let's talk about the example of Paul. So the first thing Paul does is focus primarily on those who would continue the ministry. Here's a familiar verse. Actually, it was included in the song that we sang. 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard in me, heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what does Paul say is his modus operandi? How he does it? He gathers to himself faithful people like Timothy, like Titus, like Epaphroditus. And there's a whole list of people that Paul draws to himself, I think Barnabas and Silas and all kinds of people, and he teaches them. He pours himself into them. He devotes himself, yes, to the masses, yes, to church planting, yes, to all the people in all these various locations and cities. But he's focusing, he's intentional, very intentional, about a handful of people. So in that sense, he's doing exactly the same thing Jesus did. Secondly, he trusted the word of God. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is finishing his third missionary journey focused primarily on Ephesus. He spent a lot of time in Ephesus, actually 3 years, the most time he spent in any one location in any of his missionary journeys. And at the end of that, he's kind of going back up into Macedonia, it's Corinth and the region there around Achaia and so forth. And now he's going to go, he went up there to kind of reconnoiter and to challenge the believers in that area, the converts in that area. Now he's going to go back through the Mediterranean, back towards Jerusalem. He wants to get back to Jerusalem for the Passover. And of course, if you know the story of Acts, in Jerusalem he's going to be arrested, and that leads to the rest of the book of Acts. But as he's going there from Macedonia, Achaia, he's going to pass by the coast where Ephesus is. And so the boat stops, probably to take on supplies and so forth. And Paul says, here, well, I have this opportunity. I'm going to call the elders, the leaders of Ephesus. And it's about 20 miles away from where he was. And they all come down to Miletus. They come down and they have a meeting. And Paul tells them, this is probably going to be the last time I ever see you. And it's all very emotional. Paul reviews his ministry. He rehearses what he's done there. It's a wonderful passage in Acts chapter 20. And as he comes down towards the end, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In other words, Paul says, I'm confident because I've given you the word of God. I've taught you the truth. I have entrusted to you what is eternal. So again, in that sense, he's following the pattern of Jesus. His confidence is in the eternal truth, the word of God. Thirdly, he trusted the work of the Holy Spirit. Think of, and we could go to a number of passages, but think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, writing to the Corinthians who are having all kinds of issues with spiritual gifts and so forth. He writes in chapter 12, verse 11, all of these, all the people with spiritual gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions or gives to each one individually as the Spirit wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. In other words, the church is going to function according to the plan of God. Why? Because you have the Spirit of God. Paul has utter confidence in the Spirit of God. And so, again, this is the pattern. This is the New Testament pattern. Back in 1920-something, I think, a guy named Roland Allen wrote this book with a horrible title. The book was called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. How many of you have ever heard of that book? Yeah. It's actually a very good book. Now, Roland Allen was in China as a missionary. He was actually a rector or priest with the Anglican Church from England, the Evangelical Anglican Church. So the gospel's good. I mean, it's, you know, a whole different church polity, but the gospel's there. And Roland Allen is wrestling with the fact that they can't seem to establish churches. They have converts. They can't seem to establish churches. And part of the reason for that is they're not trusting, they're not turning things over to the local people. And of course, when I've read that book now several times, and it really is foundational. By the way, it was completely rejected by his fellow Anglican missionaries at the time. Roland Allen spent a life of frustration trying to tell people, look, we just got to think like the Apostle Paul. And they're like, no, you got this all wrong. Now people look to Roland Allen and like, oh, this guy was prophetic. This guy was great. But during his lifetime, nobody quite caught on. So when I read through Roland Allen, part of what I want to think is, you know, Brother Roland, if you were maybe Baptist and not Anglican, you could have saved half of the book and half of your life in frustration. So a lot of it has to do with you have to, if you're an Anglican, you have to have an ordained priest to do the sacraments and all of this. It's like, yeah, that's part of the problem. But be that as it may, Allen's central focus, I can summarize a 250-page book in these few sentences. Roland Allen's philosophy was, trust the Word of God. Trust the Spirit of God. When I see a missionary who, not because of circumstances, but because of his own timidity or unwillingness to let go, what I realize is, in most cases, his confidence is in himself. He doesn't really trust the people. And at the end of the day, the problem is he's not trusting the Scripture. He's not trusting the Spirit of God. Because Paul knew, and we'll look more at this tomorrow, Paul knew that what the Spirit of God could do in him, he could do in a Corinthian or an Ephesian. He could do for somebody in Athens. He could do for anybody. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, can produce the same fruit and the same result among any people anywhere in the world. That's the power of the gospel. And so a biblical philosophy of missions recognizes that the Word of God is sufficient, the Spirit of God is sufficient. So Paul, again, is following the pattern of Christ. Fourthly, he makes disciples. That's what Paul does. Again, we'll look at this a little bit more tomorrow. But I think if you put Paul in front of us tonight, said, okay, Paul, tell us who you are. Or if, put it this way, when Paul looks in the mirror, who does Paul see? Now, if you're an evangelist, every evangelist I've ever known, their example is Paul. And that's okay. I'm good with that. Every pastor says, my example is the Apostle Paul. I'm good with that too. Every missionary, I hope, their example is the Apostle Paul. I think, though, if Paul was here tonight, he would say, Paul, what do you do? I think Paul, at the end of the day, would say, I make disciples. That's what I do. So we planted churches. How did he plant churches? By making disciples. And everywhere he went, his focus was on making disciples. And it specifically tells us that at the end of his very first missionary journey, which was relatively short, about a year and a half, in a very small geographic area, he and Barnabas in Acts 13 and 14 go out, and they proclaim the gospel among Gentiles. And it says, when they had preached the gospel in Derbe, that was the last city they went to in the first missionary journey, when they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, they're backtracking now, following their steps back, then to Iconium, and then to Antioch. And as they go, they're strengthening the souls of the disciples in each of these cities, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul is laying it all out there, saying this is what it's going to look like. You're going to probably suffer. You're probably going to be persecuted. But it's all about making disciples. So just like Jesus, he's in the disciple-making business. And what is it that Jesus told us to do in what we call the Great Commission? Go make disciples. What does that look like? Well, they knew what it looked like because they were his disciples. So in so many ways, the content of ministry, whatever that ministry is, whether it's in the smallest, youngest Sunday school class, to the senior saints, to performing marriages, to preaching on Sunday, to going to a pioneer mission context, ministry is about making disciples. And so this is what Paul does, and it comes out in all of his activity. And then the last thing is, just like Jesus, he considered the establishment of a good foundation to be the completion of his role. Now, I'm not going to look at this passage tonight. I'm going to look at it in some detail tomorrow. That's going to be the foundation of some of what we do tomorrow. But Paul writes to the Romans, and he explains basically how he has operated his ministry. And in a nutshell, he says, I go somewhere, I make disciples, I establish a foundation, and then I leave. Sometimes Paul didn't have a whole lot of choice in leaving, right? But even when he had a choice, he doesn't plan to stay there forever. His whole thing is about establishing new terrain for the gospel of Christ. And as we'll see tomorrow, that really is the essence of missions work. It's always about the next frontier. All right, so with that in mind, let me give you my attempt at a graphic. I'm not very good with graphics. But let's just think, and I'll leave you with this thought. Let's just think of the world as the mission field, this particular piece of the globe is Africa. But the world is a mission field. All the world needs the gospel. All the world needs to come to know the Lord. All the world needs the opportunity to glorify God. And let's just say that at some point, as we know has happened, parts of the world have been essentially evangelized. Disciples have been made. And what does that look like? Well, the places where the gospel goes and disciples are made, you see churches, like here in Hendersonville, right? Churches, they are the fruit of that work of disciple making. And when you see a new church being born, it's because someone is making disciples. So part of the confusion comes, and this again is the focus for tomorrow primarily, part of the confusion comes when we don't have a way to distinguish between that part of the world or the places in the world. This is too simplistic, like it's whole swaths of the world. But let's say the places or cities or regions of the world that really do have access to the gospel. There are people being discipled. There are avenues. There are churches for people to come to Christ. We don't have a really good way to distinguish between that part that is missions, it's frontier work, and the part that's behind. And that part that's behind, what are we going to do with that? What are we going to call it? I think what we need to think of is that that is really an area for ministry. Now, I'm not trying to make a huge distinction between ministry and missions. All missions is ministry, but not all ministry is technically missions. And so what you do here as a church locally is not really so much missions. You're doing ministry among yourselves here with this congregation and in your neighborhood, in your community. Why? So that you can saturate the region. So in other words, Paul is a missionary. He goes into an area like Thessalonica and he says, okay, here I am, I'm preaching the gospel. He's probably only there a few weeks, maybe a few months at most. He's run out of town. But the gospel took root. The Spirit of God did his work. The Bible had its effect. And Paul writes back later when he writes a letter to them and he says, wow, everywhere I go in this whole region, I don't have to tell anything about the Thessalonians, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. I don't have to say anything. They're talking about you. About how you departed from idols to serve the true and living God. Your testimony is spreading everywhere. What's happening? The gospel is saturating the region. Not through the work of the missionary, through the work of the local church. Through the work of the disciples. That's your role here in this area. Now, does that involve some of the same kinds of things missionaries do? Sure. It involves evangelism, it involves discipleship. I mean, that's the fabric of ministry. But there's a little bit difference in strategy. Your goal here is to saturate, is to spread deeper and widely within this region what has already come and affected this region. And then perhaps you send some out to move the border forward to other places that don't yet have that same access to the gospel. And so that work of missions, the frontier spreads. And once again, you have churches that are established. And that now becomes primarily an area of ministry. And people there are able to serve in the local church. And the work of the shepherd is to, the pastor is to prepare the people so that they can go out and do the work of the ministry among their family and friends and their workplace and their community. And then ideally, those churches are also spreading and deepening in their region by even starting other churches in the region as needed. So I think that represents a solid biblical foundation of missions. And so what we're going to look at tomorrow is how do we then particularly define what we may look at is in this region as being that, specifically that area of missions. What distinguishes that? How is that different? And we've looked at some of that already, given the biblical foundation. I'll try to narrow that in even a little bit more tomorrow. Hope you're able to come back and be with us.